Good morning, everyone. Nice to see us back here for an hour of Bible study. We're going to continue with our study of Psalms number 6 and continue with the PowerPoint slide that Mickey developed before he left. So we'll just go on down the list. All right, I think I'll go ahead and start by reading through Psalm 6. It's only 10 verses and they're not that long, but let's go ahead and read it just to get our minds set for what we're studying about. Psalm 6. I'm reading from the New American Standard, 1995 edition. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. So, as I pointed out last week, the study that we're doing is not necessarily a study of the Psalms. It's using the Psalms to study a topic. This is a psalm of repentance. And so the topic we're discussing is repentance, and that's why the parallel verses that we're looking at all have to do with repentance. I believe the first slide is where we left off last week. So, we're talking about when we repent to God. So, we've sinned against Him and we repent. That doesn't remove the temporal consequences. It removes the spiritual consequences. That is, when you are repentant, you are forgiven of God. But if you've done something that has physical consequences, you're still going to have to do that. And that's the examples that we talked about last week. In Acts 25:11, Paul said, I do not refuse to die if I've done something worthy of death. Well, he's showing that there are things that are worthy of death. Law, you know, you murder somebody, they're going to put you to death. Convicted thief does not escape the due reward. We talked about the Luke 23. I'll refresh my memory here. In Luke 23, verse 40. The thief on the cross. I'm trying to remember his exact words, but what he said was, yes, rebuking him, he said, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, for this man has done nothing wrong. So the fact that he was a thief, he could repent to God and be forgiven. But it didn't mean he didn't have to die. He was still crucified right there next to Jesus. And the convicted prodigal does not regain his wasted money that we read about in Luke 15 with the prodigal son. He went and wasted his inheritance, and then he came back, and his father let him come back, but he didn't say, oh, and here's another pile of money. He lost everything that he'd spent. So we'll pick up where we left off, and the next thing would be the convicted adulterer is not free to marry another or continue in their adultery. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, one of the places where Jesus talks about this. Let's take a look at it. Matthew chapter 19. Really, the only way to get a good understanding of this is to read it in context. So let's go back to verse 3. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The word immorality in the New American Standard is translated fornication in many of the other translations. And the marginal reference in my Bible says literally fornication. So that's what it is. Whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another woman commits adultery. What we have is Jesus answering the question directly. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? What's the answer? No. No. It's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. And he gives the one reason that is lawful. Fornication. If a man's wife is unfaithful to him, he has the right to divorce her and remarry. If a woman's husband is unfaithful to her, she has the right to divorce him and marry another. That's the only exception, and that's the only one listed in Scripture. So, what we have here is a convicted adulterer. When we're talking about convicted, we're talking about convicted by God. Adultery is legal in America. There's no law against it. I might be wrong. There are some states that still have that. California is definitely not one of them. In California, the reasons for adultery, the reasons for divorce on the paperwork is irreconcilable differences or insanity. Those are your choices in California. I don't know about the rest of the states. I know that the only reason I'm thinking this out loud is because I remember seeing movies where it's recent movies where it's illegal. I think in New York State, adultery is still a reason for adultery. You can put that down on your divorce papers. But anyway, that's beside the point. The point is, it's unlawful in God's law, and so when you're a convicted adulterer, you're not free to marry another or continue in your adultery. If you want to repent, repentance requires change. Repentance, as we talked about last week and the week before, is a change of mind which results in a change of action. And so if you recognize that I am currently living in adultery, then you repent to God by understanding that you are in that state, and you change your action. So you know, make sure that you are no longer living in adultery. But the consequence is still there. The consequence is, if you divorced your wife for some other reason, or if you divorced your husband for some other reason other than adultery, you're not free to remarry. That's just the way it is. And I didn't have the reference up here, and I'm kind of surprised Mickey didn't. But in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband should not divorce his wife. There's no ambiguity there. There's just no ambiguity there. He says it's unlawful for the married, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, so he's understanding that it's a sin to leave your husband. But if you commit that sin, you're not free to remarry. That's what it says. So we can't pretend that it's not there. And the convicted adulterer is not free to remarry or continue in their adultery. They can't stay in their adulterous relationship and be pleasing to God. They can't just go, I'm sorry, God, but now I'm okay. So, any questions before I move to the next slide? Psalm 6, still talking about Psalms, the Psalms of Repentance. In verse 1, it says, Oh, Jehovah, or my version doesn't read that way. I'm going to go back to mine. I know there's a lot of versions that say Jehovah. Oh, Lord, translated Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. When we do wrong, he will also rebuke us. 2 Samuel 7:14, which is is sometimes called a dual prophecy. Take a look at 2 Samuel 7:14. Beginning at verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, this is is this Nathan talking? Second Samuel 7, verse 12. I was reading 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. The dual prophecy is, this is talking about Solomon, the son of David. But it's also a prophecy in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, your throne shall be established forever. That's Jesus. The throne of David would be established forever. But verse 14 is specifically talking about Solomon, and it says he's going to be rebuked. Take a look at Psalm 39:11. Psalm number 39, verse 11. This is a psalm of David. He says, with reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. David lived his life with lots of ups and downs, and he could count the times that the Lord had reproved him and rebuked him for his thoughts and his actions. 94:10, Psalm number 94, verse 10. The Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are a mere breath. That's 11. He who chastens the nations, he will not rebuke. Even he who teaches man knowledge. He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches the man knowledge. There is rebuke for sin. And that is not taken away when we repent. The rebuke is why we repent. These are the marks of his love. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. I think that's an interesting thing that we need to keep in mind as we're reading scriptures, and if we feel rebuked by the word of God, is that this isn't because God hates us and doesn't want us to enjoy life and make our own decisions to what we want to do. This is because God loves us and wants us to make the right decisions, to lead us back to him. So that's the rebuke, is because he loves us. And that's a great verse that shows that. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. Or did I skip one? Where am I? No. Hebrews 12. That's where we are. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Yes.
On the bullet point about that, I'm not sure you did those Proverbs. Proverbs 6:23 and 1:23.
Let's skip those. Let's do those. Because what we're doing is getting a rich understanding of God's Word. Proverbs 6:23 and 1:23. Yes, because I was in 3. Okay. 6:23. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light. and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Yes. And then 1:23. Proverbs 1:23. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. So, again, that's where our reproof comes from, is from the Word of God. And we put our nose in the book and we see corrections that we need to make. And when we see those corrections, we need to make them. We see the correction that needs to be made and then we make them, and that's part of our repentance. The fruits of repentance that we talked about last week, the fruits of repentance are making the changes that need to be made. Okay, now we're going to go to, we went to Proverbs 3, so let's go to Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Into the New Testament. Hebrews 12, let's begin in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Then he's quoting from the Old Testament. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, if we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's a really great verse to understand the meaning, to understand the reason why God disciplines us. The reason why the Word of God disciplines us is for our own good. So he's leading us back to him. You know, when we step into sin, when we know the difference between right and wrong, and we step into sin, we have stepped away from God. As Isaiah said, your iniquities have separated you from God. But he wants us back. And the way he gets us back is he disciplines us. He shows us, here's what you did wrong, here's how to change, here's how to get back to me. So when we repent, we turn back to God, that leads us back to him. And that's what this verse is saying. In Hebrews chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's take a look at verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 32 says, When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, why is the world condemned? Because people sin. Why are we not condemned? Because we made a choice to stop sinning. And we turn back to God. And that's what this is saying. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We must expect and accept them. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 17. Back to Proverbs. So much wisdom in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:17 says, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes away. So, we either heed instruction or we ignore it. Whose choice is that? Yeah. Roy's got the right idea. He's going like this. Yeah. Whose choice is that? Are we going to heed the instruction or are we going to ignore it? I decide. You decide. We all decide. Are we going to heed the instruction or are we going to ignore the instruction? And that is the discipline from the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 1, Proverbs 12, 1. It says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Let me say that again. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. What we get from putting our nose in the book and being disciplined by the Lord and letting his word rebuke us, what we get is knowledge. We get knowledge of God's will. And how are you going to know what to do? You know my favorite verse? Anybody who's been at this church for a long time knows Randy's favorite verse, Matthew 7:21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is who will enter. How are you going to enter the kingdom of heaven if you don't know the will of the Father? You have to know it to do it. And how are you going to know it? But put your nose in the book. And that's what this is telling too. He who loves discipline loves knowledge. By putting your nose in the book, you're going to be disciplined. You're going to see what God's word says about changes you need to make in your behavior and your thoughts and your words. You see these things that I need to change these things in my life. I need to repent and turn back to God and make these changes. That's how you get to know what God's will is so that you can do it and go to heaven. That's the plan. To reject them is to be a fool. Proverbs 15, 5. Boy, you know, there's a lot of Proverbs that talk about being a fool. This is just the tip of the iceberg. But Proverbs 15, 5 says, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. Proverbs is so full of contrasts. And in this one verse, it's contrasting the fool with the sensible. You're either going to be a fool or you're going to be sensible. And who makes that choice? Roy's got it right again. Who makes the choice? Are you going to be a fool and ignore the discipline of God, or are you going to be sensible and heed the words of God? All right. Still talking about verse 1. Rebuke me not in your anger, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. So we can ask him humbly to chasten us in measure. Now, I think that is the American Standard Translation, in measure. But Jeremiah 46:28. This passage in Jeremiah, God is pronouncing judgment on Egypt. 46:28. Yeah. So the chapter Jeremiah 46, God is announcing the defeat of Pharaoh because of the wickedness of Egypt. But it's not like Judah has been really faithful. Judah has been unfaithful. Judah's been worshiping the idols. And so when we drop down to verse 28, I'm on the wrong page. Verse 28, he says, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you. Yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you properly. Is that where the word in measure is? Some of the other translations? Okay. The New American Standard says, I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. So while God's pronouncing judgment on Egypt, I'm going to destroy them. And then he says, as for you, I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. Well, how was Judah corrected properly? Yeah, they were hauled away by Nebuchadnezzar and his soldiers that led away Judah to captivity in Babylon. So, yeah, they were punished. But when he says, yet I will not make a full end of you, there was a remnant. The remnant came back and repopulated Palestine. But what we see here is that there's such a thing as proper punishment. And what Mickey's got here is in measure. And the proper punishment is not to destroy them completely, because there were some faithful. There was always a remnant of faithful people, even in Judah. as they were disobeying God. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 24. Jeremiah 23 is a memory verse. You might remember that one. I'll read 23 and 24 together. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it a man in a man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. Talking about God's mercy. And we want God to correct us out of love and not out of anger. Because God's wrath, we see what he does to nations. We know what he can do to us. We know in the New Testament we get a clear vision of what hell is, and we don't want that. That's God's wrath. We don't want God's wrath on us. We want God's mercy on us. And we ask him humbly to chasten us in measure, as Jeremiah, we read in Jeremiah. We're asking God to relent. Don't give us what we deserve. Show some mercy. Not in the anger with which he will inflict eternal punishment on those who persist in disobeying him. And here's where we get a clear vision in Revelation 14, verse 9. Revelation chapter 14, 9 through 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, this vision out of Revelation is paralleled by the account we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you want to jump over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, begin reading in verse 6, I believe, we get there. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Flaming fire, the wrath of God. This is what we're trying to avoid. You know, we love God, we also fear God. It goes hand in hand, our love and our fear. We love God for everything he's done for us, including every breath we take. But we fear God because we know what he's capable of. And what he's capable of is throwing us into hell. And we don't want that. So we need to be obedient in everything that we do. Psalm 51:4. Take a look at Psalm 51:4. In Psalm 51, we have David feeling bad for the sins that he's committed. Remember the story of Bathsheba and how not only was he guilty of adultery, but murder. He decided to kill the husband of the woman that he was having an affair with, and on and on. So many sins associated with that. When Nathan the prophet told him, "You're the man," first thing David says was, "I have sinned against God." David understood. Once it was pointed out, he didn't try and make excuses like Saul did and say, "Oh, it was those people over there that did it. It wasn't me." He took responsibility. He acknowledged his responsibility. In Psalm 51, he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you were justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So this is a very contrite heart, and this is the kind of heart that we need when we're repenting. We need to understand that we've sinned against God, we've violated His laws, and we acknowledge that we are responsible and we will take the punishment. Now, we can take the punishment, but we're also asking for God's mercy, not to make the punishment too great, but the fact that I've sinned means I'm worthy of punishment. It is worthy of note, as we're in Psalm 51, that very next verse has been mistranslated in several translations. And I need to bring that out because it's an important thing to know. Verse 5 says, "Behold," I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin, my mother conceived me." His mother lived in a sinful world. She was living in iniquity, and she was a sinner. "In sin, my mother conceived me." Some of the other versions say, "I was born entirely in sin." Those translations are not accurate. That's not the way the Hebrew reads. Yes?
Yeah, it's interesting. The New International Version says, "Surely I was sinful at birth."
Right. The New International Version, the translators of the New International Version were obviously affected by Calvinist doctrine. Because that's what the Calvinist doctrine says, is that everybody's born a sinner. That's a lie. That's just not true. That's not taught in Scripture. But they translated this, they mistranslated this. And there's another version too. The NIV is probably the most popular of the ones that says that, but I can't remember the other one. It's not coming to mind, but there's another translation that's very similar to that. It says, "I was born entirely in sin." That's not what this says. It says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." This can't be turned around to teach something it doesn't teach. What this is teaching is having a contrite heart before God and understanding that I live in a sinful world and I yielded to the temptations. I live in a sinful world. Everybody lives in a sinful world. Everybody who's been born has been born into a sinful world. Remember, Adam and Eve were not born. They were created. I suppose you could say that even Cain and Abel were born into a sinful world because their mom and dad had already sinned. So, the temptations are always there from the time we're born, but we don't sin until we choose to sin. If you know the difference between right and wrong, and you sin, you're a sinner, and you just separated yourself from God. That's what the Scriptures teach.
Right.
Yes?
The way that this psalm is written is very typical of the style of writing psalms back in those days. He'll make a statement, and in the next statement, he'll just reiterate it with different words or in a different order. And that's what he's doing here. You know, when he says that in sin did my mother conceive me, the same thing as when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." He's talking about his mother in both instances.
And not so much pointing a finger at his mom, but pointing a finger at the world he was born into. Yeah. Because I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about his mother. He's talking about the world he was born into. So, moving right along. Verses 2 and 3. Let me go back to my New American Standard Translation. 2 and 3, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long?" Often sin is referred to as a disease or sickness, especially concerning Israel of old, and we can look at Isaiah chapter 1, which begins like that. Isaiah chapter 1, he's got 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 1, 5 and 6. "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil." To bring that into context, if you read the next verse, you can understand he's not talking about actual sickness with bacteria and viruses. He's talking about sin sick. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber's field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. We're talking about the remnant that God allowed to stay. And when we read about the judgment of God on his own people, that's what we have. The northern 10 tribes were carried away by the Assyrians into captivity, and the southern 2 tribes were carried away by the Babylonians into captivity, along with the Assyrians. And God always recognized that there was a remnant. And that's kind of where we want to be in New Testament times. You know, we're living in the last days. The last days began with Jesus Christ. We're still living in the last days. We're living in under the law of Christ, and we want to be the remnant. We want to be those who are continuing to obey God regardless of what's going on around us. And we live in a really sinful world. I remember as a kid, I grew up in the 60s and 70s. I know, I'm old. But as I was growing up, I heard preachers say, it's worse now than it's ever been. And, you know, looking back now, I can see why they said that. But things haven't really gotten better. Things have gotten even more sinful. Things that were even considered sinful in the 60s and 70s by the world are not considered that way anymore. We live in a world where sin is just accepted as normal and not considered to be bad. You know, I don't want to go off on a rant, but I'm just saying that we live in a sinful world. It's been that way since the beginning, but we're surrounded by it, and the communication has increased so much in our generation that it's at every turn. You know, everybody watches television, listens to the radio, goes online. It's in your face all the time. We have sin in our face all the time. And we need to be faithful to God and understand there's some things we don't need to be looking at. Some things we don't need to be listening to. Sometimes you need to just shut down the computer and shut off the TV. Don't go to the movies. Pick your movies wisely. You know, we don't need to be filling our minds full of sinful things if we want to be obedient to God. Those are the disease of sin sickness, and we don't want to be sin sick. Jesus referred to himself as the physician who came to heal the sick. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And hearing this, Jesus also started with 15. And it happened that while he was reclining at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's pretty profound. That is profound. Jesus came to save the lost. People who are already obeying God, they're already following him. Jesus came to save the lost. Those people are not following God. Or they think they are, and they're not. That's the thing about when we read about Jesus in the Gospels. He's always preaching to Jews who think they're doing right. The scribes and the Pharisees, and the chief priests and the elders, they all thought they were doing the right thing. But what they were doing was following the commands of men. Matthew 15 outlines that for us. But you can see that what was wrong was they thought they were doing right, and they weren't. And that's like somebody who's sick but refuses to admit they're sick. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come, those who are healthy do not need a physician. Those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Talking about sin sickness. That's what he came to heal, was the sin sickness and get people back on the right track. How long That's right there in Psalm 6. How long? In response to the prayers of those who fear Him, the Lord shortens the period of time or the period of their affliction. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 7. Luke chapter 18. No way to read that in context without reading from verse 1. So, Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, there's a whole sermon in that verse, but I won't preach it. The important thing that we need to realize here is that God listens to us. If we have a contrite heart and we are repenting to God and we are asking Him for forgiveness and asking Him to help us get back on the right track, He'll do it. He doesn't ignore us. He doesn't ignore a repentant and contrite heart. And that's important for us to know. Matthew chapter 24, 22. This is Jesus prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem. Because it was coming. Judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. But he's prophesying about 40 years before that. And he says there will be, in verse 21, for there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. He's telling that I'm going to let people escape. That's why they were told to, when they see the abomination of desolation, which was in verse 15, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, that's when the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army. He says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. God gave them time to escape. And again, we pray to God for time, He'll give us time. We pray to God for forgiveness, He'll give us forgiveness. God listens to us, and He is patient and kind. Romans chapter 7, 24. Romans chapter 7. Let's start in 21. This is Paul talking to the church in Rome. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. So what's Paul saying here? There's a struggle. The struggle, and it's the same struggle that we have. We struggle between spirit and flesh. Spirit and flesh. All the time. Parallel verse to put that in context is in Ephesians. Yes?
Before you continue, if you read the beginning of chapter 8, which kind of completes the thought.
The beginning of chapter 8.
Yeah. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And goes on from there. So there's the mercy.
Oh, absolutely. Thanks for bringing that up. As Mickey said, sometimes the chapter divisions are in not necessarily good places. So, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Yes, yeah. Galatians is where I was trying to go to. I said Ephesians, but go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Going back to verse 17, I have it highlighted in my Bible because it's just such a profound statement. You may not do the things that you please. That's what the Word of God says. You may not do the things that you please. Well, what does that say? The war between spirit and flesh is up, it's up here. I want to do what I want to do. But, you know, remember Jesus said, unless you are willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you're not going to heaven. Nobody's going to heaven who is not willing to deny self. And what does self want to do? Self wants to do fleshly things. Still there in Galatians, verse 19. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." You know, the last thing listed of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And that's what we're talking about. Yes?
That's in direct opposition to what's a really popular little saying right now. People go, oh, you do you. And that's exactly the opposite of what this is saying.
Yeah. The bumper sticker in the early 70s said, if it feels good, do it. Never forget that bumper sticker, because basically what that says is ignore God and do what you want. Isn't that what Satan said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3? It doesn't matter what God said. Do what you want. You're the wise one. You're the smart one. That's what Satan wants us to believe, to follow after the desires of the flesh. So, where'd we leave off? Oh, I went far afield from Romans 7. But we probably don't have much time anyway.
You have 30 seconds.
I have 30 seconds to wrap it up. Well, thank you for being here. I think we'll just pick up with this slide next week. And thank you for being here for our study this morning. And nice to see everybody.